You're listening to Nehemiah, Building a City Within the City, a teaching series by Pastor Mark Driscoll. The following is a presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city. And what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus. Welcome to Mars Hill. Happy November. Golly. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here. We'll be in the book of Nehemiah tonight. Two quick announcements before we get going. First is, if you're looking for a Bible, this is just a plug. The ESV translation we use has got this new journaling Bible patterned after the moleskin with room to write in the margins. It makes me happy. Man, if you're looking for one, that's a pretty cool gig for you geekish note takers like myself. Second, Pastor Tim said it, all reiterated, our big event of the year is our baptismal service citywide. All of our campuses come together. We're descending on Alki Beach where the city was founded on Friday, September 14th. We'll get started that night, you know, around 6, 6:30-ish, depending upon traffic and when you all make it out. You can let us know if you'd like to be baptized. We'd love to dunk you. Go ahead and log on to marshillchurch.org. And you can click on there with the big summer event to the Alki Baptisms. It'll have directions, it'll have parking and shuttle information, as well as an opportunity for you to sign up to get baptized. We'd like to dunk hundreds of you at one shot, brand new Christians. And at that event, we're going to have a gospel presentation. I'm going to preach. We're going to have worship, stage, sound, the whole deal, praying for thousands of people to come, people to give their lives to Jesus in the moment, and massive baptisms of hundreds of people, and that's what we're shooting for. We'd love you to be a part of it and join us. Please do pray for good weather so that I'm not preaching in the rain to two people getting electrocuted, and because it is Seattle. And also, too, the parking is horrendous, so you'll want to show up early at our West Seattle campus. Again, all of this is on marshillchurch.org, and we're running shuttles every 5 minutes down to Alki to drop you off, so you can park at our West Seattle campus starting at 5 p.m., get dropped off early, get a bite to eat, enjoy the beach, and then get ready for the big party event that we've got coming. So that's all I've got for announcements, and we're going to talk about money tonight. I know you guys are all just thinking on the way to church, I hope he talks about money. I love it when megachurch pastors talk about money. I hope he brings out his wife. I hope they sit in big gold thrones, and I hope we get to give a love offering. I hope she looks like she lost a paintball gun war. I hope that happens. So we're going to talk about money tonight, which is always weird because I'm talking about your money, and we'll try to do it in a Mars Hill way tonight with a little bit of fun and theology and verses behind it. So I'll go ahead and pray, and we shall get right to work. Father, we begin, as always, by thanking you for being a great God who loves us and looks after us. We thank you that you speak to us through Scripture. We thank you that you listen to us when we pray and you hear our prayers and answer them. And so, Father, it is our prayer tonight that as we open your word, that we would see Jesus and that our hearts would be inclined toward him and that our lives would follow suit. For that to happen, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to illuminate the scriptures which you have inspired to be written so that we might see Jesus and love him and pattern our lives after him by the grace that he gives us. And we ask this in his good name. Amen. Here's where we're going tonight. We're going to be talking about money, but in general, we're going to be talking about worship. And we'll deal with a specific and particular application in regards to money. So in some ways, this is a continuation of last week's sermon and weeks prior to that. And one of the great themes that runs through the book of Nehemiah is this theme of worship. And again, these are people living in a city like ours. They're working for the good of their city as we aspire to do. They planted their church there. Things were going well and it was growing. And so there's a lot of correlation about what is happening to build the church as the city within the city in the book of Nehemiah and what we're undertaking here is our ministry to the city of Seattle. And their worship included trusting God by faith, serving Him in the rebuilding of the walls and the city and their church. It included worshiping God through prayer, which is interspersed and interwoven throughout the book. Their worship of God included learning. As Ezra, the great Bible teacher, taught the Bible, they learned the first five books of the Old Testament as penned by Moses. Their worship last week we saw included gathering together to sing and to celebrate. They had their own version of an indie rock band to get things going there in Jerusalem. And this week we'll look at their worship, including how they steward their finances, wealth, and possessions, in particular their tithes and offerings. So I'll deal with worship in general, then we'll deal with finances in particular. And the first thing that I will say in revisiting some of my primary points last week is that every single human being is a worshiper. Not just religious people, spiritual folks, and church-going people, but every human being was created by God for the express purpose of worship, and we all worship. The only difference is who or what or how we worship. And so the broad definition of worship that we built upon was in Romans 11:36 through 12:1. I'll read it for you, and you can just listen. To Him be the glory forever, amen. First issue is glory. He goes on to say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, right? Dedication is how the Old Testament speaks of this same event, as a living sacrifice. Third point is sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So the definition of Paul, one of the great authors of the Bible, is that worship involves three parts. First, glory. Second, dedication or committing. And then third, being sacrifice. So first, glory. Big word. What it means is this: someone, something, some experience is the most important to you. Above all other people, things, and experiences, someone, something is in a position of glory, which also means weightiness, heaviness, preeminence, priority, significance. It's the source of your joy. It is the fountain of your dreams. It is your greatest treasure. It's the one thing you just couldn't live without. You have to have that person, that thing, that experience. That's in the position of glory. What we then do is we present ourselves or dedicate ourselves to that person, thing, or experience. We commit ourselves to it. So we join that party for the political cause. We sign up for that organization. We log on to that website. We participate in that online chat community. We wear a t-shirt for our favorite band, sports team. We blog about it. We link to it off our MySpace page. We gather in virtual and real communities around these people, around these causes, around these issues, around these objects, around these experiences. And we make sacrifices for them. We give our money and our time and our talent and our treasure and our passion and our devotion and our commitment. We can't give our time, energy, and money to everything, so we give it to those people, things, and experiences that we've dedicated ourselves to, that we hold in the position of highest glory. And the Bible says that cumulatively, that is worship. That's what worship is. That being the definition, everybody worships. Some people worship God, some people worship a band, some people worship a boyfriend, a girlfriend, hunting, fishing, television, World of Warcraft, the Seattle Seahawks, you know, meat. I mean, whatever, you know. I mean, there are things you're committed to, right? And so that being the case, the question is not, are you a worshiper? But the question is, what or who do you worship? Peter Kreeft, a great philosopher, says that the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, but idolatry. And idolatry is where we continue as worshipers, but we worship someone or something or some experience other than God, okay? Or over God. We looked at this in Romans 1:21-25, where Paul, speaking of worship again, says that God is creator, and He's made us and creation, and He's entrusted to us creation for the purposes of enjoyment and stewardship, and that we are to worship God, our creator, and enjoy and steward creation. That would include the environment and pets and food and alcohol and the physical body and pleasure that it enjoys, be it physical or sexual or whatever it might be, that all of these created gifts are from God to be enjoyed and stewarded in a way that respects, honors, glorifies, is dedicated to God the Creator. What happens is what the theologians will call paganism, which is an inversion whereby no longer is the creator God, Jesus, in the position of glory and the object of worship. Creation subverts him, and all of a sudden created things take place of creator God. And this can be the human body and the pleasures and experiences it enjoys. This can be a relationship with a person that God made, the enjoyment of creation. And the worship of created things includes things that God has made and things that we make. So God may have made someone beautiful and you're lusting after them, or perhaps someone else has made a television and you're addicted to it and you can't stop looking at it either. Whether it's something that God made or something that someone that God made, either way, it can be, in that position of glory, dedicated to it, inappropriate sacrifices for it. Now, some of you in hearing this, you go, how do you know if you're a worshiper or an idolater? And the real dilemma is that you really need to know your own heart. We can't just look at someone and know 100% clearly whether or not they're a worshiper or an idolater, right? Right? Now, there's some people, it's obvious. Right? You see a guy in cowboy boots and swim trunks, you know, with a fifth of Jack Daniels and a corncob pipe, and, you know, you go, well, that guy probably is, you know, on another team. You know, I mean, he's probably not worshiping the God of the Bible, lighting off fireworks in his trailer. There's probably, you know, there's issues there. Maybe that guy's not living for the glory of God, you know. Some of you from the South and didn't find that funny. You're like, that's my dad. Move on. Okay, I apologize. I apologize. We love fireworks too. You know, and the average person, though, you look at it and you don't know, because it really emanates out of a heart, is where life comes from, and worship emanates. So you can't look at someone necessarily. That's why the Bible says that we look at the outward, but that God sees the heart. You know, someone might be in a relationship, for example, and they may worship Creator and enjoy the person that God has given them, loving and serving that person as a husband, a wife, whatever it may be. Someone else may be in a relationship, and in their heart, it's really idolatry. They're in that relationship for security, identity, for comfort, that really they should be going to God for. But just seeing two people hold hands walking down the street, you don't know. It's a heart issue. Two people may go to work. One person might be worshiping their job. One person might be working their job to the glory of God as an act of worship. It really becomes a hard issue. So what I want you to do is to evaluate your own heart and ask, am I worshiping Creator, creation? Am I living and enjoying my life to the glory of God? Or am I living and enjoying my life in a way that does not glorify God, but is for the exaltation of someone, something, or some experience over God? And what the Bible does, it puts a few gauges on our dashboard to help us gauge where we're at in our continuum of worship and idolatry. Questions like, are you reading your Bible and listening to God? Are you praying and talking to God? And one that Jesus uses very often is money. This leads me to my specific application of the general concept of worship. And what Jesus says is that money is one thing you have to put on the dashboard of your heart to evaluate whether or not you are a worshiper or an idolater that you're pursuing for the glory of Creator or creation. So we'll talk about money. Okay? You're welcome. Jesus, 25% of the time, of all of his teaching in the Gospels, was speaking of the subject of money, which means if I was to talk about money as much as Jesus, I would use one sermon a month or one quarter a year, and we'd just be talking about money. Over 80 times in the four Gospels, Jesus speaks of money. Over 800 times, the Old and New Testament together speak of money, finances, wealth, possessions. When I say money, that's shorthand for wealth. This would include your debit card, your credit card, your possessions, your income. It would include your investments, whatever else you may have as your cumulative wealth. One of my favorite sections that Jesus speaks about money is in Matthew chapter 6. And in verses 19 through 24, he has a number of amazing things to say. I'll highlight two of them for you. The first is, Jesus says that your money follows your heart, that where your heart is ultimately is revealed in where your treasure is allocated. So Jesus is saying that out of your heart's desires, passions, that which you hold in the position of glory, you allocate your money. your resources, your financial capacity and wealth is allocated toward those things that are the high priorities of your heart. It's one of the things on your dashboard. What that means is if you want to know what is really important to someone, you look at how they spend their money. Okay? If you go to my house, you will see a lot of books in my library. I love books. I really love books. Maybe too much. Okay, if I just come clean. I've got, 4,000 or 5,000 books in my personal library. If you were to walk into my library, you would say, apparently books are important. Right? Apparently books are important because I spend a lot of money and time and energy and effort on reading and studying. I like that. Okay? And so you can see where people spend their money is indicative of really what they value. Now, to defend myself, because I'm feeling guilty, most of my books are about Jesus, so it's fine. But let's say, for example, that you were to evaluate my personal budget, and you were looking for clues as to what was important to me. Okay, I've told you, if you've been here before, I've got 5 kids, which I love being a daddy. I absolutely, 100%, in every way, dig being a dad. I really like my kids. And if I tell you all the time that I love and enjoy and appreciate my kids, that I hold them in high value, I don't worship them as God, but as gifts from God that He has made and entrusted to my care, I have great joy being a daddy. If you were to look at my budget, wouldn't you be perplexed if you didn't see money for school clothes or a winter coat or shoes or books or sporting equipment or food, right? For my kids. And I would say, yeah, but I love them. But as Jesus would say, if they're really on your heart, they'll show up in your budget. And if they're not in your budget, then your mouth and what is professed is betrayed by your budget and how you spend. So money really is an indicator of where your priorities lie. That's what Jesus says. Your treasure is where your heart reveals itself. That makes sense? Okay. The second thing that Jesus says in Matthew, I think it's chapter 6, verse 24, in that same section, you can't worship simultaneously God and money. You can't. Okay? You can't worship God and money. If you worship money, you'll start sinning to make more money. You'll start breaking laws to make more money. You won't take time to go to church or Bible study or be with God's people because you're always working and there's more money to be made. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with working hard. But there is a problem with worshiping money instead of God. That's why Paul says that the root of that money and the love of money, not just money, but the love of money, the heart's inclination to glorify money because it can bring you experiences and possessions and power and prominence. The proclivity is to elevate money from a good thing to a God thing, and the love of money over the love of God leads to all kinds of evil. Paul says, at least all kinds of other auxiliary sins. And so when it comes to worship in general, God is to be glorified above all else. We're to live in light of what honors God. Practically, this reveals itself in our finances, which really means there's only 2 options for how you see your possessions, wealth. One is, as a sovereign God, that these are your resources and that you get to do with them as you please, and no God and no preacher has any right to tell you what to do with any of your resources because those are yours, and you're just frustrated to even be here. But thanks for coming. Okay? The other is not to see yourself as a sovereign God over your resources, but to see yourself as a steward of the resources of your sovereign God. Okay. And this is how a steward sees themselves. A steward does not see themselves as necessarily the owner of all their possessions, but rather as the one who is to wisely disseminate and distribute them. For example, if today you came into a lot of money, I know a lot of you are broke, okay? You could barely get up for the crack of dinner. I know that's why you're here, right? So you guys, many of you in this service are not affluent, right? But let's say this week you came into a ton of money. I don't know. Maybe you're mowing your grass and you hit oil or something, right? Something goes good. Then all of a sudden you have all of this money. The first thing you should do with that money, and you probably would do, is find a trustworthy steward. You'd go to someone and say, I came into a lot of money. taxes, investment, saving, spending, tithing. Help me wisely steward, allocate these resources so I don't squander them foolishly. Jesus teaches in Luke 16:10 that God is like someone who is prudent with their resources and is looking for good stewards. Jesus says it this way, and the context is money. He says, if I trust you with a little bit financially and you prove trustworthy, then I will trust you with more. Okay? This does not mean prosperity theology, that if you give God 10 bucks, you get 100 and God's a Ponzi scheme. It's not what it means. I don't believe prosperity theology, that if you love Jesus, you'll be rich and have rims on your car. I don't believe that. There's a lot of people who love Jesus that are starving to death. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that as a general rule, those who are faithful stewards, God can trust them with more because God is looking for people who don't see themselves as sovereign over resources, but stewards of resources. And he wants people who are wise stewards to give his resources to, because God ultimately owns everything, so that they can be generous. Not only pay their bills, but help others in need and fund ministry and do good deeds on the earth. Practically, the way this looks is the people that I have met that are the most affluent people that I personally know happen to also be some of the godliest. Most of them started with nothing, started from scratch, and they were faithful with a little, and over time, God has entrusted more to their oversight. But what I have seen with these people is a very wonderful degree of generosity. They're very generous. Some of you say, I don't like rich people. Do you like rich people who love Jesus and give away lots of money? Well, yeah, I like those rich people. Well, that's what we're talking about. And I believe that God looks at people that are good stewards, who love him, who are generous givers, who are helpful to others, and says, if I have all these resources, I want to give those resources to people who are going to be generous, wise, prudent stewards. Okay? And so some of you need not see money as a bad thing, but as an opportunity to do a good or a bad thing. And it really comes down to the heart. Do you love the money or do you love the Lord? Are you going to use people because you love money? Or are you going to use money to love people? And a lot of this really comes down to this very practical issue of what we carry on our person is often an indicator of what we treasure, and it is an opportunity every day to make glorifying decisions of worship to God. And I was thinking about it this way. Virtually none of us, I'm assuming, leave the house without these two things, our wallet and our keys. Why? Because these are the portals to our wealth. Right? So in your wallet, what do you carry? Credit card, debit card, maybe a few bucks, because that's your wealth. You always carry it on you. So every day, you are in a very real sense with your debit card and your credit card and your cash, worshiping. I will allocate these resources in a way that glorifies God or in a way that doesn't glorify God, in a way that shows my love of Creator or my addiction to creation. Additionally, your keys are portals to your wealth. So for example, here's the key to my house. It's my biggest asset, and in it are my other possessions. Here's the key to my study where all my books are. Right? I think about it, I get happy. Here's the key to my rig, right? My vehicle. It's black. The kids call it Blackjack. My kids name all our vehicles. I don't know why. This is another key to my wife's vehicle. They call it Hank the Tank. And this is the key to my truck. My kids call it Chuck the Truck. It's a 1976 truck that goes about 1,000 miles an hour. It has a Bacon air freshener and gets 6 miles a gallon. Love that truck. And so on our person, through our key ring and our wallet, every day we're saying, this is, you know, the gathering of much of my collective wealth and access portals to my possessions, and how I act with my keys and my wallet is really indicative of my heart and where I place God in my continuum of priority. I learned this story, really, this point, the hard way. I didn't view myself as a steward. I remember I became a Christian at age 19. I married my wife, Grace, at age 21. And up until that time, I was attending a very good church that I loved and enjoyed and appreciated in college. And every week I would sit there and they would pass the plate and the guy over here would hand it to me. So I put it in my right hand and then I put it to my left hand and hand it to the other guy. And you're like, well, glad we're done with that, you know. And I never put anything in it. And then one day it dawned on me, you know, this church has been good to me. I've learned about Jesus. I learned the Bible. I got baptized here. I got, you know, loved and served here. My wife and I did our premarital counseling here. The pastor officiated our wedding. At some point, I should stop being the freeloading guest, and I should start acting like a member of the family and chip in and do my part. And that was around the time that Gracie and I got married at 21. And my wife is a very faithful giver. She grew up pastor's daughter. She's very, you know, dedicated to the ministry of the local church. So she came to me and she said, honey, what do you feel about us tithing? I said, well, we're broke. And there's two kind of broke. There's broke and college broke, right? And we were newly married, still in college broke. I said, honey, we got no money. She said, well, I feel like God's calling us to give $100 a month. I was like, $100 a month? Our apartment was $200 a month. We had to heat it with wood because we couldn't afford another form of heating. We had to go to the laundromat to do our laundry. And every Friday night, the debate was, do we go to the 99-cent movie theater or the $1.50 movie theater? Because that 50 cents was really quite a big deal. Because there's two of us, and that's a buck. Right? And I said, $100, baby. We don't have a... She said, God wants us to trust him. I was like, oh, boy. Okay, so you're cute. We're newly married. I'm going to go with this. So, you know... So I said, okay, we'll do $100 a month. And almost immediately, I mean, within a day or two, we get this notice in the mail. She had taken out a school loan that she thought was deferred, wasn't deferred. She had defaulted on it. And now we had to start paying immediately a few $100 a month. I told her, honey, there you go. We can't. She said, we have to continue. We have to get tied. Like we said, I said, we can't. They're asking for a couple $100 a month. We could not eat and just go see Jesus and give up this whole tithing thing. But we got no money. And my wife has the gift of faith. So she's like, no, we got to give, I got the gift of discouragement. No, we don't. So we're sort of going at it. And she finally said, okay, just try and see what God does. So we gave our $100, right? And then literally that week that we gave the $100, I'm not even making this up, we gave $100 even. I got up one morning and someone had put a $100 bill under the door to our apartment. It was a $100 bill. Or maybe it was an angel or God. I don't know who it was because I wasn't there. And I picked it up. I said, Grace, there was $100. She's like, well, of course there was. God's sovereign. He loves us. He wants us. I was like, ah. And it's never happened again. I check every day. It's never happened again. So I said, okay, but that was this month. You know, we'll see next month. So the next month, we gave $100. And again, the pastor of the church came up to me and said, I've been praying for you and your wife, and God told me to give you this $100 bill. I came home. I'm like, Grace, she's like, see, God will take care of us. I was like, yeah, apparently. I could trust God for $100, but I couldn't trust God for another $100. And I'm not saying in this that we're manipulating to get God. Since that time, whatever I've given, I've not gotten it back. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this, that in my heart, it was a faith issue of, am I going to trust God? Am I going to have my money follow what my heart, I believe, says about Jesus? I do love Jesus and I do love my church. If that's what I'm saying with my mouth, is that what I'm saying with my budget? Is there congruency or hypocrisy? And in that, God was showing me, you can trust me. I can take care of you. I will make things all right if you're not a foolish steward. Right? Don't blow all your money and blow your budget and be an idiot and then expect me to just send money, because that would be to bless sin. But if you're a faithful steward, you can trust me. I believe that was the lesson God had for me as a new Christian. And it altered my understanding of money. That money is how I vote practically on the matters of my heart related to what I profess to believe about God. Okay, that being said, that's my introduction. Okay, now we'll look at Nehemiah chapter 12. Some of you are like, I thought we were in Nehemiah. Now we are. Now the reason I give you all of that theological excursus is that you would have a way of appreciating and understanding what's happening in Nehemiah 12. In Nehemiah 12, they're giving their money. They're being good stewards. They're being generous. They're funding ministry. All of this is descriptive example of prescriptive principles which are scattered throughout the rest of Scripture about worship in general and stewardship of wealth in particular. So we'll start reading in chapter 12, verse 44. On that day, it's giving day, men were appointed over the storerooms. That's their equivalent of a bank account. People give their coins and their possessions and certain things to the ministry, and the storeroom is their equivalent of the bank where everything is housed. The contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by law for the priests, that's their pastors, the Levites, their equivalent of deacons, according to the fields of the town. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers, the worship teams, and the gatekeepers, our equivalent of campus pastors, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, and all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Now, as I read this text, I see two things happening that I want to spend a little bit of time nuancing and articulating for you. The first is that the ministry in Jerusalem of the Old Testament church was stewarded wisely, well, prudently, efficiently, and effectively. Okay? And as a result of that, the people gave generously because there was a high degree of trust with the church ministry that they were supporting. Okay? And my point is this, that too often preachers get up and we tell people, give, 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 give. You know, we're going to pass the plate 27 times and we're going to make you feel guilty. But the first responsibility is not on you to give, but us to be worth giving to. Because if you are a steward and you have the resources that God has entrusted to your discretion, you want to find prudent, wise places to place God's resources. So a steward shouldn't just give, right? I mean, practically, this is why I don't give money to people that are begging on the side of the street. I give it to organizations like the Union Gospel Mission, or you give it to organizations like the Bread of Life, because they will steward wisely and prudently. I'm all about finding good places to put God's resources so that there can be the most effective use of those resources. If I'm a steward and these are God's resources, then we need to be wise, prudent stewards. So there are three ways in which this ministry has demonstrated itself principally worthy of trust and support. Okay? The first, I will pose it in terms of three questions. The first is this: is the ministry biblically faithful? I mean, the first thing is, if God has entrusted to you resources to steward, don't use them to fund someone who's contradicting what God says. Don't use God's money to fund God's enemies, right? And if someone isn't being biblical, teaching what Scripture says, then as a steward, don't put your resources there. Here we find this in this quote in Nehemiah 12. According to the command of David and his son Solomon. That's how the organization, the ministry, the church was run. According to the command of David and his son Solomon. Two men who wrote many books of the Bible. It's another way of saying, and we did things biblically. He did things biblically. So now we're looking at doctrine and theology. Is the Bible taught as highest authority? Are people being told what is biblical? If so, then that's a good place for a steward to put God's resources. Second question, is the ministry led by qualified and competent leaders? There were certain qualifications that these leaders needed to meet. Some of them had to be a descendant of Aaron. Others needed to go through formal training. It talks about purification, repentance of sin. There were qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 talks about elders and deacons in the New Testament church, how there are qualifications. As a steward, you shouldn't give resources, money, to a church, a ministry. If Mars Hill's your home, we're talking about our church. If God calls you to another church or ministry, we're talking about wherever God may have you to go. You shouldn't give your resources to a place that doesn't have qualified and competent leaders. If the leaders don't meet the biblical criteria, somebody's not faithful to their wife, you know, whatever it might be, well then no, you shouldn't be funding someone's salary who's living in rebellion against God with his money. And are they competent? Here they are doing their job well. The ministry is going well. Things are going well. It mentions priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers. It mentions all of these people who are effectively, efficiently doing their job. Okay. The problem in ministry tends to be that we hire too quickly and fire too slowly. Okay. The way it should work is hire slowly, fire quickly, based upon qualification, are they qualified, and competency, do they do the job? Sometimes, in the name of Christian nicety and mercy, people are allowed to not be qualified or competent, but continue in the ministry, getting paid by God's people with God's money to not execute according to God's standards, which is inappropriate. So you need to know this, that our leaders are qualified, and we have a long qualification process, and competent. They have job descriptions, performance reviews, performance metrics. We're not afraid to hire people. We're not afraid to realign people. We're not afraid to change job description. We're not afraid to put people on probation. We just do. Okay? And some people have pushed back on me and said things like, but you can't operate like a business. I say, oh, you're right. We should operate with far more integrity than that. This is not a business, right? But if a business performs well and people do their job and they must be qualified and competent, then we should rise to a standard higher than that. If God's name is associated with it and God's money is being spent and it's being given by God's people who are qualified and competent, working very hard at their job to give to the church, they should be giving to people who are qualified and competent as well. Otherwise, it's an unfair distribution of resources. Third thing, question, is the ministry well organized and stewarding its resources wisely? First question is doctrinal. Is the theology straight? Second question is leadership. Are the leaders trustworthy, qualified, and competent? Third question is, are there systems, policies, and procedures that steward the money, the leadership, and the doctrine in the most effective way so that we can give and not be wasting our money? Okay? Here, they have systems. It says that there's someone who's over the collection of the offering. It goes into the storeroom. There it is under lock and key. There are then people who are distributing the resources, and it talks about a pay scale for people contingent upon their degree of responsibility, their performance. People are getting paid in this chapter according to their responsibility and performance levels. There's metrics in place as we have. And just so you know, we set those policies based upon outside counsel, so that the people who work for the church aren't also setting the performance metrics and the compensation standards, because that would be a conflict of interest. So we have outside consultation, including two certified public accountants that we pay for separate external audits of all our policies, procedures, payroll, compensation, debt to asset ratio. We work closely with our bank. We have lots of outside counsel and accountability. Okay. That being said, as a steward, if it's not theologically correct, if the leaders aren't qualified and competent, and the systems aren't effective, then you as a steward of God's resources shouldn't be wasting God's money in those places. Okay. I'm happy to report that I believe we're doing well by God's grace, not perfect, but well. That leads to the second point, which is if a ministry is faithful in the stewardship of its resources, the people then are to follow the example of that ministry and be faithful with the stewardship of their personal resources. So three questions for you out of Nehemiah 12. Do you appreciate qualified and competent spiritual leadership? Okay. It says in Nehemiah, the people, quote, rejoiced over the priests, their pastors, and the Levites, their deacons who ministered. They said, we thank God we've got leaders, they're qualified, competent, biblical, and efficient. Praise God. As of the last church or ministry, and that guy was unfaithful to his wife, and they were blowing money on stupid stuff, and they had a lot of dead weight on the staff, and people weren't doing their job, and you know, it just really was not a good allocation of God's truth, leaders, money, and opportunities. Secondly, do you see yourself as a steward with responsibilities to support our church ministry or whatever church God would call you to if you're a Christian? See, what I love in Nehemiah, the people gave a lot of money, but there was nothing fancy about it. There was no barometer on the wall. There was no, you know, and we'll give you some frankincense anointing oil for your love gift. There was none of that stuff going on. None of that, hey, you know, and if you give $10,000, you can get a photo with a pastor in a gold chair. I mean, you know, none of that stuff going on. Free life-size photo of me snowboarding for all those who give at a certain partner level. I mean, just what a bunch of yahoo. You know, it was just simple. Hey, we love God. We trust our leaders. Things are put together well. The Bible's being proclaimed. Our hearts are with them. We're giving as God enables. Thirdly, do you give of your first fruits? First fruits means you give first and best to God, not you blow all your money on your hobbies, try and pay whatever bills you can, and the 27 cents that's left is all for Jesus, right? It's that you give first and best. And it's hard to do that in this culture because Uncle Sam beats Jesus to the punch, right? Uncle Sam's like Judas. He's got his hand in the cookie jar. That's just how it goes, right? I learned this when I was 15. I lied about my age and got a job. I'm not sanctifying it. Anyway, I'm just telling you what happened. And I was really excited because I calculated my hourly wage and my number of hours, and I had figured out how much money I was going to make in my first paycheck as a 15-year-old kid who lied about his age and said he was 18. And when I got it, it was less than I was anticipating. And I'm where did the money go? Some dude named FICA. If I meet this guy, I'm telling you. I know why his name starts with F. This guy, FICA. It is a four-letter word. On your pay stub, FICA, whoever this dude is, I want his job because he's just taking everybody's money. That's what I figured out as a 15-year-old kid. And I realized they just take all the money out. They're doing first fruits. Before you even get it, they're taking it. There's no on your check and pray about what you would like to give to the government. Right? None of that. None of that. So what that means is you've got to look at your gross income, you've got to look at your assets, and you've got to figure out what it means for you to give first and best to God if you are a Christian, okay? So first thing, worship in general is the issue. Second thing, finances in particular are one of the primary gauges on our dashboard that we can see whether or not we're worshiping created things or creator God, and our treasure follows our heart, that we can't serve Jesus and money in highest allegiance. We must decide what is of highest priority. Therefore, as stewards, not sovereigns, we find ministries that we trust and we be generous stewards of those ministries. We would encourage that as well here at Mars Hill. I'm sure that leads to now all kinds of practical questions that I'll try to respond to in the time that I have remaining. And in this, here's what I'm doing. We're just sort of a bottom line, here's the truth, church. I don't know if you noticed that. Just tell you what's going on, okay? That's why every week we send out, here is the attendance at each service, at each campus, how many people gave, what they gave, where we're at, year-to-date budget. We just tell you because we figure there's nothing to hide, there's nothing to lie about. We'll just tell you. Some churches aren't like that. When we went to set our budget, we called other churches of a similar size and asked, what is your budget? Why do you ask? Well, because we're of a similar size and we're wondering if our projections are reasonable. We're just trying to get some comparable data. And over and over and over, here's what we're told. We won't tell you. It's none of your business. It's like, hey, we're on the same team. Like, we got the same jersey. You're a Christian. We're a Christian. You're in ministry. We're in ministry. Why all the secrecy? Why not just tell? Why not tell us? Well, because that's private. Well, no, it's not. Just tell people. Just tell people what's going on so that they, as stewards, can make an informed decision and have a high degree of trust. Okay, so I'll tell you where we're at financially, answer the basic question. First one, many of you are asking, okay, what's the budget this year? What's the number? Our budget year goes from July to June. So it's not in congruence with the calendar year, but it is from July to June. We just finished our budget year, therefore, and our budget for this upcoming year is $10 million. $10 million, okay? And it is per person about the same as our first year when 50 people gave like $90,000. Now it's just more zeros, okay? Same thing, more zeros. More people, zeros. More dollars, zeros. $10 million. What are other expenses coming up at Mars Hill? That's probably the next one. Okay. First is technology. We're putting a satellite dish on the roof of Ballard this week. We will then live simulcast the sermons wherever God would be able to enable us to open a campus. So that means to Shoreline, to West Seattle, to Wedgwood, to downtown, to the east side in the next year. Boom. Mars Hill goes to 14 services on Sunday, has the capacity to grow to over 10,000 people. Whatever God wants to do, the technology will enable that. There's an expense obviously associated as well with campuses, speaking to one another, sharing data and information, infrastructure costs. Our biggest costs will be real estate costs. We're renovating the building over at 50th here in Ballard to open up more classroom and office space. We're opening the campus at Wedgewood. We already own that, so those costs will be minimal for real estate. We're looking for a space downtown to open a downtown campus, particularly in Belltown. Tim Gatos, who's on staff here, is leading the charge for that cause. Additionally, we're looking for permanent real estate for our Shoreline campus. They have gone in 1 year, a little over a year, from one service. Now they're approaching the need to go to their third service at space that we're borrowing from Krista free of charge. Krista Ministries, very grateful to them. They've been awesome to work with. But we got to find a permanent spot because we have a short window of about a year to use that space from this current point. And we're opening Mars Hill Eastside. Okay, and that will be an enormous opportunity. We sent out one of our church planners, Jesse Winkler. He's a great guy. He's actually studying to be a Muay Thai fighter. He's a big dude. He's asking, could I be an elder in Ultimate Fight? Yeah, you just can't lose. That's our theological position. And if you do lose, you can't cry because then we got to fire you. And so you can pray for Jesse that he doesn't lose or cry. He's a Muay Thai fighter. But he's over on the east side. Great guy. Huge dude. And loves Jesus. We love him and his wife, Angie. They're just really great people. He planted a church. It's at a couple hundred. They're coming on as a Mars Hill campus. They're coming back in the fold. And so we're looking for a space on the east side because over 1,000 people attend Mars Hill in the city on a Sunday that live on the east side. And between his 200 and our 1,000, we could get off to a pretty good start. Okay? And so if you are interested in that potential mission, this week on Wednesday night at Marymore Park at 6 p.m., there will be an informational meeting and barbecue regarding the potential of this east side campus. You'll get to meet Pastor Jesse, some of the people from his church, and we're starting to work toward that facility. Now, obviously, these variables will affect our budget, but we don't have those firm numbers. They will be in addition to the $10 million, whatever it costs for these additional real estate and technological acquisitions and upgrades. Next question is often, does Mars Hill tithe? We actually do. We give 10% of our money to church planting through the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. Since the infancy days of the church, we've always helped fund other churches. So the first year we gave $9,000. This year we give $1 million to church planting. I wish I could say it like Austin Powers, but we'll give $1 million to church planting. $1 million. I don't know how he says it, but $1 million, okay? And that is money that we'll give to assess, fund, train, send church planters. Over 100 churches in this network have been started in America, in addition to churches overseas. Our goal is 1,000 churches, 250 people each as an average, 250,000 people worshiping Jesus. And the way this works is that we give 10% to church planting. Every church that gets planted gives 10% to church planting, and we multiply the money exponentially so that more people can meet Jesus, more churches can get open, and that more people can have their lives changed. That's what we're doing through our missions budget. In addition, we do the resurgence.com online. We give away free audio, video, print, vodcast, podcast, information, theological training that goes out all over the world. We also have a line of books now coming called Relit, Resurgence Literature with Crossway. I'm writing six books for that upcoming line in 2008. We do conferences around the country, all of which is underwritten by Mars Hill Church to help train pastors, have theological influence in the world. In addition to that, we give money to Mercy Ministries, orphanages, partnership ministries and organizations in the city, people in the church that have their own needs for help with their finances, single moms, people that are in surgery, all that kind of stuff, so that more than 15% of our budget goes to things and people and opportunities that don't necessarily refer to internal ministry at Mars Hill Church. We give away 15%, and we're glad to do that, and God's been exceedingly kind with us. Next question, how are we doing financially? Some of you probably, how are we doing? Actually, pretty good. Pretty good. We ended our budget year in June for the 10th year in a row beating budget. We beat budget 10 years in a row. I mean, that's good. That's better than not. So we're thrilled about that. And this year we're, summer's a little slow, but we're basically on pace for budget. Things are going good. And the most encouraging statistic this last year was that the number of people, households, giving to Mars Hill Church increased by 50%. So now 4,000 people in this last fiscal budget year gave to Mars Hill Church. 4,000 people, which is great. Because as Jesus says, your treasure goes where your heart is. So if people are giving to Mars Hill, we hope, trust, and pray that their heart is with us and Jesus and our mission to love and serve and transform the city of Seattle. So we're glad about those numbers. Now, the way it works as well, the average Christian giving to their church in South Seattle, south of I-90, gives $1,500 a year. The average Christian giving to their church in Seattle, and this is household. Some households are singles or married. I'm talking households. The average household of the Christian giving in Seattle is $2,500 a year, $1,500 a year for the south end, $2,500 for the city in the north end. And on the east side, the average is $3,500 per household Christian giving to their church. Okay? And so where we're at is spot on average. We're $2,500 a year per household. Okay? We're not as low as the south end churches, and that tends to be a little lower economic income stream in the south end. We're not the same as the east side, where guys tuck their shirts in and go to corporate jobs. We love them, though, and we're going to be there soon, so join us. We're spot on average for the average Christian giving in Seattle, so our giving is average. So we rejoice in that, and that's where we are at. Okay, now at this point, some of you, this may be your question. Do we have to keep talking about this? I just feel really, really, really bad. I'm an idiot with my money. I think I have a budget. I go to the ATM. I put the card in. It says, you have $27. And I say, not anymore. Okay? If that is you, right? That's not a budget. Right? That's a disaster. Right? If you're hearing this going, oh, man. Is it a problem to pay off my credit card debt with my other credit card? Yeah, that's we call that a shell game. That's not really debt reduction, right? If you're here going, man, I'm in debt. I don't have a budget. Does that start with a B? You know, if you're at that point, maybe you're even a little embarrassed. You're saying, you know, I probably should have my stuff together, but I really don't. Here's what you can do. We'll help you. Okay, you email money, M-O-N-E-Y. All right. Okay, you never know. Should have made it bling at MarsHillChurch.org. It's money at MarsHillChurch.org. And here's what will happen. We have people in the church that are financial counselors who love Jesus, and they want to help you. And they won't charge you to meet with them because you're meeting with them because you're broke. I always laugh when I see these things on television. For $200, we'll help you consolidate your debt. You're like, I don't have $200. That's why I need debt consolidation. You know? So they'll meet with you for free, and they will help you get together a budget, software, reduce your debt, figure out how to buy a house, get your life insurance, your health insurance, whatever you got to do, they'll help you figure that out. Now, the cool thing is, this team of people who love Jesus and volunteer at Mars Hill Church to do this, this last year, we can track that they were able to help our people get rid of millions, literally millions of dollars of debt. That's great. If you're in debt and need to know how to pay off your debt, and someone who loves Jesus can help you, and you can pay off your debt and start to get your financial house in order, we'd love to help you with that. Last two questions. How can you give? We give it communion, right? Give it communion as part of your act of worship. We tend not to pass the plate. I'm not saying we never will, but we don't want to make the non-Christians feel guilty or uncomfortable. You can give in the kiosks. You can send in a check during the week. You could set up an automatic withdrawal through the office. And or you can give online with a debit or credit card. You can also rack up frequent flyer miles, save them, go to Israel, learn about Jesus, sanctify the whole circle of tithing. Something to pray about. Last question. How much should I tithe? That's what people want to know. Do I need to give 10%? That's always the question. Tithe literally means 10%. It's a tenth. They use the word in Nehemiah 12 of a tithe. Now, in addition to that, there are other feasts, there are other festivals, gleanings, offerings that cumulatively added together take roughly a quarter of the person's income in the Old Testament. So a true Old Testament tithe is between 25 and 27%, depending upon how you put together a few variables. Should you tithe 10%? Should you give 25, 27%? What should you do? Our position is this. We teach New Testament, Jesus-loving, grace-centered giving. If you want to go home and read your Bible on this issue, read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Okay? Paul just lays it all out there. I'll pull three principles out of there that he says you should consider regarding your financial giving to Mars Hill Church. First, is it regular? And regular looks different for some of you. Get paid weekly, biweekly, monthly. Some of you are in sales, so it ebbs and flows. Right? Some of you, whatever. Regular, whatever regular looks like for you. I know people who, at the end of the year, they give, and they give every year at the end of the year, so I guess that would count as regular for them. Whatever is regular for you, regular. Not like, oh, it's a presidential election, it's that time again. It's been 4 years. Secondly, it should be sacrificial, Paul says. Now, sacrificial looks different for everybody. That's why I don't like the issue of a percentage. If you're a college student, sacrificial may not be a lot. If you're a single mom, it may not be a lot. If you're a person who's flat broke, your husband just walked out on you and left you with the kids and you're destitute, broke, or you were in some traumatic accident and you're broke, we're not coming to you for money. We're coming to you as the church saying, how can we help you? How can we love you? How can we come alongside you? We're not squeezing you for money. We're supposed to help. That's what God's people are supposed to do, help one another. So for some of you, sacrificial may not be a lot. You may be like that story in the New Testament where there was a widow who didn't have hardly anything, but she gave one coin, but that was all she had. She didn't give much, but sacrificially, she made the biggest sacrifice of anyone who gave that day. For other people that are very affluent, 10%, 25% isn't even sacrificial. They don't even feel that. So the issue is you talk to Jesus and you figure it out, and whatever's sacrificial for you, that's what it is. Okay, we're not legalists. We're not going to make rules and impose them. What we're saying is what is regular for you, what is sacrificial for you, is good with us. And lastly, my third point out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is that your giving is to be cheerful or hilarious. How many of you are happy bill payers, right? You're like, yes, it's bill paying day. Thank you, Jesus. Here goes all my money. Praise the Lord. I love paying the bills. I love it. And going to the dentist and pulling a hamstring. I love that stuff. Right? Most people are not cheerful bill payers. So you say, well, if I'm going to tithe, how do I tithe cheerfully? How does that work? Okay, there's only one way for that to happen. And that is for you to understand Jesus. Okay, let me explain this here. You knew I was going to tell you about Jesus because that's what I have to do. Otherwise, I have to fire myself, right? Say, the only way you can be a cheerful giver is this, to see Jesus in this way. Our God is Jesus, and Jesus is a giver. I know this is simple, but I'll be honest with you. It's just been absolutely thrilling for me this week just to meditate on this idea. Jesus is a giver, because every other religion, their God is a taker. God says, you've sinned against me, you owe me. So you got to suffer, you got to reincarnate, you got to go to purgatory, you got to pay me back, you got to do good works, you need to try really hard, you owe me, you got to pay me back because you've sinned against me. Every other religion, the God of that religion is a taker. Jesus is a giver. Jesus is a giver. Jesus looks and says, they've sinned against me. They owe me. I'm going to go pay their debt. So Jesus comes and lives a human life and gives us his life. He goes to the cross and dies to pay our debt because he's a giver, not a taker. I love that about Jesus. The reason as Christians we love Jesus is because he's a giver. Other religions tend not to love their God. He's a taker. As a general rule, we love people who give to us. Somebody comes to me and says, I made you cookies. I love you. I love you. You made me cookies. We love givers. I do. We love givers. Jesus is the capital G giver. He lives without sin. He dies. He rises. Here's what Jesus gives us. Forgiveness of sin, salvation, eternal life, new identity, new heart. Gives us the Holy Spirit. Gives us the church. Gives us the scriptures. Gives us gifts and talents and abilities and resources. James says that every good and perfect gift comes from God above. His name is Jesus. Jesus is an amazing giver. He gives us his righteousness. That's unbelievable. He gives us his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And Jesus is alive today. And you know what he's doing right now? He's giving. He's giving salvation and forgiveness and love and mercy and grace and compassion and new life and new hearts and new minds and new futures and new resources and new wisdom and new relationships. And Jesus is a giver. And as Christians, you know what that makes us? Cheerful recipients. Like, look at Jesus, and he's given me himself. God has given me himself. What an amazing giver he is. We receive all that God has to give. And what we say is this: I'm not the sovereign, I'm the steward. Jesus gives to me. And some of it I use to pay my bills. Some of it I use to have a little fun. Some of it I use to help those in need. Some of it I use to fund the ministry of my church. I'm a steward, not a sovereign. I'm a cheerful giver because I'm a cheerful receiver. This changes everything. This completely, radically alters your view of your possessions, of your money, of your wealth. If it all belongs to Jesus and he's given some to me, I get to enjoy some, steward all, be a good steward for Jesus. It's a cheerful thing. If I came up to you and I had 10,000 bucks and I said, here's 10,000 bucks, I'm giving it to you. Spend some on your bills, have a good time doing something sanctified, help people in need, and give some to Mars Hill. You would be cheerful. You're like, great. Everything you have comes from Jesus and should be viewed that way. It's a gift. Praise God. I'm a steward. This is great. I get to participate in Jesus' joy. Some of you are here and you're not a Christian and you're asking, what am I supposed to give? Here's the answer: nothing. You're not here to give anything. You're here to receive Jesus, the greatest gift. We don't want your money. Don't give. We want you to not give anything. We want you to receive salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, relationship with Jesus, who has canceled your debt to God accrued through sin. And Jesus has given you life with him forever. So those of us who are Christians, we're cheerful givers. We're glad to pick up the tab so that you could come to Mars Hill, so that you could receive Jesus. That's what we're all about. And when you meet Jesus, that's what helps us to be cheerful givers. That when we give and people meet Jesus and their lives get changed, we're super happy because we're sharing in God's joy by sharing in the stewardship of God's resources to introduce people to our Creator and the life that he alone can give. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to tell Jesus in prayer you're a sinner and ask him to give you forgiveness, life, salvation, hope, peace, joy, help, and service. And you know what? Jesus is a giver, and he will. And the Christians who are here, they all would testify in agreement with me that Jesus is a giver. And he's the best giver. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond. Some of you are going to become Christians right here tonight. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You're a giver. I receive you and your salvation and all the gifts that you would give me. So if you're here and you're Christian, you say, man, I got a lot of things to clean up and repent of. I need to tell God I'm sorry, and I need to put together a plan and get some help and straighten things out financially, because if my money is an indication of my heart, then what I say I love is not necessarily what I show that I love with my financial resources. When you're ready, you could take communion, remembering the gift of Jesus, his body and blood for our sin. And he's alive and well today. And we'll give of our tithes and offerings so that we can participate in the cheerful worship of Jesus, worshiping Creator and enjoying and stewarding creation, not acting as sovereigns, but happy stewards. And then we're going to sing because we're happy. I am. I just want you to start thinking about what Jesus has given you. You'll be cheerful, and you'll sing, and you'll worship, and you'll live for God's glory, enjoying what he has given you, stewarding what he has given you. And how great is it that at the end of it all, we just get to be happy? We just get to be happy because Jesus has given us himself and entrusted to our care as stewards wonderful opportunities to see his love extended to others. What an amazing God we serve. I don't know about you. I'm actually really excited about this. I'm actually really excited that Jesus is a giver and that he invites me to participate in his giving. What a great honor that is. I'll pray. Father, we do thank you. I thank you, God, that you're a giver, not a taker. That Jesus didn't come to the earth with a list of things that he demanded from us, but a list of things that he gave to us. Like salvation and forgiveness and love and joy and mercy and compassion and the Holy Spirit and truth and wisdom and affection and eternal life and imputed righteousness. Unprecedented gifts. Jesus, it is our prayer that we would worship you as creator and that we would not settle for the worship of created things. That we would see ourselves as stewards, not as sovereigns. That, Lord Jesus, we would celebrate every gift that you would give us, that we would steward them wisely and prudently so that the good news of who you are and what you've done would ring out through our life into the world. God, I pray that our ministry would be one that is faithful in its stewardship of doctrine and leaders and dollars, and that our people likewise would be faithful stewards. And God, I thank you. I just thank you, Lord Jesus, that tonight we get to remember that you are a giver, the greatest giver who gives the greatest gifts. We receive them humbly and we celebrate gladly. Amen.